Well, it's a delight to be with you this evening and to be back here at Knox for another go at Summer Fellowship. I think this is the third time I've been here for Summer Fellowship, and it's the second time in the last year because I was here for Missions Conference. So it's always a delight to come back to Knox and to share with those of you that are part of this wonderful fellowship, and for those of you that are visiting because it's downtown Toronto on a summer's evening. Well, welcome to Summer Fellowship. I grew up here in Toronto. As I like to tell people, I'm from Toronto. I'm a Montrealer through and through. I promise you I won't tell you any Toronto Maple Leaf jokes. Well, maybe just one. No, I won't. But I grew up just a little bit north of here in Leaside, and then when I got to high school, my parents moved to Brampton, which back then seemed to be, Roger, seemed to be a long way out, and now it's just part of this great big sprawl. When I was a kid, we all learned about Fort Henry, and we always visited Fort Henry. I didn't realize in coming here on the 23rd of June, 2010, that I'd be coming back to Fort Knox and to Fort Henry. I was just... This place is a veritable armed camp. You'd think something important was going to happen. But it's a delight, and thank you for coming, for those of you that didn't listen to all those threats about coming downtown Toronto. I'm glad you came. Alex, thank you for your very kind words, and it's always a delight to be with Alex and to share. Alex mentioned that at the book table tonight, there is a CD-ROM apart from the series. When I was communicating with Elaine about the fellowship and about the theme this year, she asked if there were any publications, and there's lots of interesting stuff on urban ministry and on the urban mission of God and on cities that you can find in a bookstore. But back several years ago, we decided we wanted to put together an urban reader, which includes the very best articles and short little booklets that deal with urban issues. And because a lot of what Christian Direction does is in the developing world, in the southern hemisphere, or as I like to call it, the majority world, where you don't have access to those things, we decided to travel it light. So this is Urban Ministry Light Style, and it's about a couple thousand pages of articles on urban ministry. And it sells for $15 for reasons that you can readily understand. You know, there's no binding. And but by picking this up, you'll learn about urban ministry, but you'll also be helping to make sure that tools like this get into the hands of men and women in the majority world, so they learn about urban ministry as well, for reasons that I'll tell you about in just a minute. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. I'm going to read one short paragraph. We're going to deal with the first four chapters this morning, but we'll spend the bulk of the time in that paragraph that begins in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 16. I'll read this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll launch into what we want to explore this evening about creation, violence, and the first city. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his first son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahal, and Mahal the father of Methusael, and Methusael the father of Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the ancestor of all those who live in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the ancestor of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Your wives, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me for another, To Seth also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we've sung from the depths of our person, and we acknowledge that you truly are the God of creation, the creator of all, and you love the city. And thank you so much for the words of that song that Margaret Clarkson penned right here in downtown Toronto, and the reminder that you truly do love cities. And as we come to this text and as we come to the beginning of the series, Lord, we ask two things. First of all, we would ask that you would open our hearts by the Spirit, free the Spirit to do what the Spirit is to do, which is to illuminate us, to understand your project and your word. Lord, help us to grasp your project in human history as revealed in the written scriptures. But second, Lord, we don't want to just understand. Lord, we want to be doers of the word. And so, Father, as we read and contemplate this subject tonight, we would ask that you would give us a bigger love for the city of Toronto, for the neighborhoods where we live, for all the cities in this great country and across the globe. Lord, we truly do want to follow you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and all the wild animals of the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Then God took man and put him in a garden to till it and to keep it. And then as we read, and Cain built a city, and he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now this is hardly the place where you'd want to or where you'd think about starting our summer series, but as I trust to show you tonight, it's a very necessary place to begin. Because the creation story, the creation narratives, and the first four chapters of Genesis lay the groundwork for all reflection on God's global mission, and particularly for God's global urban mission. There have been cities since time beginning, when people gathered behind walls after they tended their fields, and across the world and across the years, imperial centers have been the places of commerce and culture. They strike the imagination. But as we enter the second decade of the 21st century, we can truly say, this will be the century of the city. Recently, the UN Commission called Habitat wrote this: "Cities are perhaps one of humanity's most complex creations. Never finished, never definitive. They are a journey that never ends. Their evolution is determined by their ascent into greatness and their descent into decline. They are the past. They are the present. They are the future." Cities contain both order and chaos. In them reside beauty and ugliness, virtue and vice. They are the physical manifestation of history and culture. They're incubators of innovation, full of industry, full of technology, full of entrepreneurship, and certainly full of creativity. They are certainly the materialization of humanity's noblest ideas and aspirations and ambitions. But when they are not planned or governed properly, they can be the repository of every conceivable social evil imaginable. They drive economies and stimulate wealth, and at the same time they become the breeding grounds of poverty, exclusion, and environmental degradation. Now think about this for a minute. In 1800, only 2.5% of the world's populations lived in sizable cities. By 1900, it was 9%. But by 1996, for the first time in human history, the majority of the world's population was living in large cities. So that today, of the world's 6,000 million people, 6 billion people, over half of them live in urban centers. In 1900, there were 20 cities that had a million and or more people, and every one of them was either in Europe or in North America. By 1985, there were 270 of those cities. Today, there are 403, and 9 of the world's 10 largest cities now are in the developing South. Now think about this just in numerical terms for a second. The world, the urban world, is growing at the rate of 5 million people a month. The world adds a Toronto every month, just in cities. Or if you want to get more specific, that's 193,170 people every day. Every day, another Saskatoon is born in cities. In my city, there are 200,000 children that go to an elementary or a primary school on the island of Montreal. That's how many people are added to cities every day. If you want to think about it, in the next second, two more people joined large cities around the world. Urban growth is the result of a whole combination of factors: geographical location, natural population growth by birth, rural to urban migration, infrastructure development, government policies, including municipal fusions, corporate strategies, and today, more than any other time, globalization. Surely, God has a purpose in all of this. But cities are important not just because of their numbers. They become the strategic centers of communication, commerce, culture, political power. They are the catalysts for social change. And they play many different roles. My city, like Paris, like Prague, like Cape Town, are cultural cities. Delhi, Istanbul, Jakarta, are political cities. Toronto, New York, are commercial cities. But in the majority world, in the southern hemisphere, large cities are what we call primate cities because they combine in one place the cultural, political, and commercial functions in one city. Many of you know that I spend a lot of time on the island of Haiti, in the country of Haiti, on the island of Hispaniola. Port-au-Prince is, even in spite of what it has lived since the 11th of January of this year, is still a primate city. If you want to renew your driver's license in Haiti, you have to go to Port-au-Prince to do it. But that's not unique to Haiti. All over the developing world, the large city is the primate city. But what is God's purpose in all of this? There are more than 1,000 references to cities in Scripture. In fact, the word city in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the 24th most used word in the Bible. If you look at the 51 references to Sodom and Gomorrah, or to the literally of thousands of references to Nineveh, Babylon, and Jerusalem, and Samaria, you get this overwhelming sense that God has a concern for large cities. When Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, God spared the city. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, which was a city of violence, when Jeremiah was told to pray for the exiles in Babylon, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, when Paul did his great missionary journeys into the great commercial centers of the world, his letters were written to urban congregations facing all sorts of urban pressures. When St. John wrote his seven letters to churches in Asia, as the Bible ends with the New Jerusalem of God, you get this distinct impression, God loves cities. The Bible's full of it. Yes, the church has an urban past. It has an urban future. But in this series and tonight, we want to look at two questions. Questions that Christians must answer. And the first one is this: will the church be compassionate and committed to its urban presence and present today? But second of all, how do we think biblically and act contextually in cities as they are in the midst of the chaos, degradation, poverty, and chaos in which they find themselves? Now, I'm the first to admit we have a problem when we have to think about this. In fact, I think we have three problems. The first is that cities are tough places. Quite frankly, they're bad. I'm a city person. As I told you, I grew up not far from here in Leaside. I live in Montreal. But there are things about city that drive me crazy. Starting with potholes. Our infrastructure isn't working. And scriptures, as we see, second of all, they get off to a rough start. We're going to look at that tonight. Cities have become incubators of violence. You only have to read about Pakistan today to realize the violence that rocks cities. But a third problem we have, maybe it's more of a challenge. But we as Christians, we want to fix cities. We want to do it socially and spiritually. And all too often, we don't take time to listen to what the scriptures have to say about cities so that we can think biblically before we act contextually. But tonight I want to propose to you, by looking at the first four chapters of Genesis, however briefly that will be, that through three movements we can get a fresh perspective on what God's global urban mission and project is all about. And my prayer tonight is that as we look at these three movements, we'll get a fresh view, a reinvigorated view on how we can pray and how we can act in places like Toronto. Because God loves the city. Now, the first two chapters, the first two creation stories in the first four chapters, not only tells us that God creates, but it tells us three very important things. It tells us, first of all, that God creates into the chaos. Second of all, it tells us that God speaks into the conflict. But third, it tells us that God offers transformation in the midst of despair. Let me unpack those for you when we think about those first four chapters. If you haven't had a chance to read the first four chapters of Genesis lately, take some time and do it. You will not be traveling to downtown Toronto in the next 4 days. So take some time and read the first four chapters. Let me do a perspective for you. Let's start off with the first movement. God creates into the chaos. The text begins, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth." Or if you want to pay attention to the verb in the text, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But then verse 2, very critical to the narrative. "The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep." We believe and affirm as Orthodox Christians that God created out of nothing. But we also need to affirm, based on verse 2 of chapter 1, that God created into the chaos. The formless void and the darkness is what we often conveniently refer to as the tohu wabohu. There was chaos. And God created into the chaos. If you will, he brought order into the formless void and into the darkness. Now, it doesn't take a lot of creative reading to realize that, yes, God created. He created in 7 days. Jesus affirms it. But when you read the creation narrative in light of the worldviews, the social imaginaries, the perspectives of the people among whom the people of Israel were wandering, you begin to realize that the author of the narrative, the author of the text inspired by the Holy Spirit, was also saying very clearly that Elohim in the first narrative of chapter 1 and Yahweh in chapter 2 was also speaking very clearly into the way that the people in the surrounding cultures thought. And every day confronted a god or a goddess of the Mesopotamian era. The sun was a god. The fish were goddesses. The bushes were gods. The fowls were goddesses. And the text tells us that God spoke into the chaos. He created into the chaos to say very clearly that what he created was no longer the subject of creation. It was the object of creation. Someone was greater than the sun. Someone was greater than the moon. Someone was greater than the fish and the fowl and the bushes. And his name was Elohim. The chaos was challenged. God does exactly the same thing with Moses in Exodus through the plagues. The plagues were nothing other than Egyptian gods and goddesses that the people saw as having power over them. And the plagues were God's way of using Moses to say that it's not the Red Sea, it's not the Nile, it's not the serpents, it's not the gnats that control Egypt, it's the Creator God. And so we learn right away that God speaks into the chaos and he brings order. And then we come to this wonderful portion beginning in verse 26 when all of a sudden God creates humankind. He creates male and female. And what does God do? Why, all of a sudden, the human person is not just an object of God's creation, but male and female in community become subjects in God's creation. They're invited to be partners with God. And God gives them mandates. Verse 27, he gives them a demographic mandate to populate the world. In verse 28, he gives them an ecological mandate to care for creation, to be stewards. And in chapter 2 and in verse 15, he gives them a cultural mandate. He puts them in the garden, and metaphorically, he says, I want you to till it and to keep it. I love chapter 2 and verse 15 because creation is about work. We work in God's creation. Work is the result of creation. It's not the result of fall. We're not to chapter 3 yet. And so God, in creating into the chaos, he brings order by challenging the way people think, by creating the human person to be a partner, and by giving them mandates. These mandates are beautiful. Because these mandates become the populations for the cities of the world to come. And the mandates also become the actions that God's people are to undertake to take care of the world that God has put them in to be his partners. And so the first movement reminds us that God creates into the chaos. For that reason, my friend, I think the word that goes to the very heart of God's intentions for creation are all summed up in that wonderful Old Testament word, peace. Sometimes we actually use the transliteration right into English, the word shalom. And in the New Testament, it becomes the rule of God, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, because creation is about wholeness. It's about harmony. It's about plenitude. It's about a coming together. And God's intentions are all summarized because in bringing order to the chaos, God was bringing wholeness. He was bringing shalom. But unfortunately, there's a second movement. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we often refer to it as the fall. As I like to teach my students, it's two very short chapters in the biblical narrative, but it casts a terrible shadow over the whole project. Now, there's a lot that we could say about the fall tonight. Let me just make one point. When God wanders in the garden in chapter 3 and in verse 9, he calls out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And in chapter 4 and in verse 9, when he's trying to find Cain, he says, "Where are you?" Now, I'm the father of three daughters, and none of them live at home anymore. But when they were younger, there was inevitably manifestations of the fall within the four walls of my home. I probably contributed a fair bit to it. But inevitably, when one of my daughters got off the tracks or something went wrong, what was my first statement as a father? What did you do? What were you thinking? Or what were you not thinking? You notice that's not God's question. God's question was the wholeness question. It was the plenitude question. It was the harmony question. He was not nearly as concerned about what they did as where they were. And so God speaks, second of all, into the conflict. Because the fall is about broken relationships. It's about peace, shalom, becoming undone. And God knew that relationship, harmony, peace had been ruptured. And so he was able to say, "Where are you?" And my friends, that's why when we turn from God, even in our journey of faith after confessing him as Lord, and we wander from him, God's first word to us is always, "Where are you? I want fellowship. I want community. I want communion." And in the second movement, God speaks into the conflict. I mentioned in the first movement that we say that God created out of nothing, and he did. I complement that by saying that God created into the chaos, another way of understanding creation. But we must never forget that there's a third way to think about these first texts, these first four chapters, and that God speaks. When you got a chance in the next couple of days, just add up the number of times in the first four chapters that God talks. And one wonderful way of understanding creation is to understand it as God speaks. God brought into creation by talking. But that now leads us then to the third movement. The first movement is God creates into the chaos. The second movement is that God speaks into the conflict. And he asks the question, "Where are you?" And that now leads us... And that now leads us then to the third movement and the text that we read. Because in this third movement, now God offers transformation in the midst of the despair. If you will, in this little paragraph that we read at the beginning, now God brings transformation in the midst of despair and trauma. Cain has killed his brother. And this paragraph that we read actually divides quite nicely. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, we see that violence has its consequences. There is separation from God. If you will, chaos has taken over. In verses 18 to 26, particularly the first part of 26, now we see how the mandates, the demographic, the ecological, and the cultural, continue to be implemented. God doesn't give up on creation. And then in the second part of chapter verse 26, we see the hope. Let's take it apart. Verses 16 and 17. Let's read it again. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. The first mention of a city in the Bible is right here in verse 16. And lots of people read it as the result of murder, which in part it is. We cannot deny it. But I think there's another way to read verse 17. You see, Cain was desirous for protection from retribution. In the Mesopotamian world, to kill your brother was to set yourself aside for immediate retribution and a reciprocal murder. And so Cain built a city. And in actual fact, far from being the result of murder, this city actually is a place of restoration, of a place for protection. It was to do what God always intended community to do, and that was to provide refuge. And in actual fact, this city called Enoch, the first city in the Bible, is the precursor for the cities of refuge that God designed, and he tells us about through Moses in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And so the first city, far from just being a place to protect a murderer, it's actually to do what cities were intended to do in God's project right from the start, to be places of refuge, places of justice, places of hope, places of restoration. It's interesting, this city has a name. The name of this city is Enoch. And what does Enoch's name mean? It means standard. This is the standard of what God wants. Cities that are places of refuge, justice, protection, and restoration. And right away, beginning in verse 18 down through 26, now the people of the city begin to practice the creation mandates. In verses 18 and 19, we get the demographic mandate. People begin to procreate, and the populations for the cities of the world begin. And then we meet two of the three children of Lamech, and we see the ecological mandate at work. Their names all have the similar root, Yabal, which in Hebrew means to produce or to release. It actually looks forward to Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And so the first son, the eldest son, his name is Yabal. And he becomes the father of all farmers because he takes care of the livestock in the city. The third son, his name is Tubal-Cain. And this man is the father of all industry, craftsmanship. He works with iron. He works with metal. He's doing the stewardship thing in the city. And then we meet the person I love. And this is Jubal. Again, it's a play on words on the name of Yabal, because this is the name for the man who makes noise. Actually, it's a play on the word for the horn of a ram that announced sound. And this becomes the father of all musicians. This is the cultural mandate in the city. Now, I love him because I'm the father of three musicians and the husband of a wonderful wife who sings. I'm Zippo when it comes to music, but I know how to appreciate it. In fact, I can't wait for Friday because the 31st International Jazz Festival of Montreal begins, and I love jazz. You didn't know, but the background music in heaven is going to be jazz. Okay, that's just inside. But Jubal is the father of musicians and of music in the city. And this young lad, this man-to-be, we can appreciate him because, first of all, he's an artist in the city. He's creative. He's gifted. Look at the instruments that he plays. And he's gifted. Why? He's gifted because it's recorded in the biblical narrative. We remember him. And he's in the city. But he came from an incredibly dysfunctional family. His father was a polygamist. And his father was a murderer. And even in the midst of that, we get the father of farmers, the farmer of craftsmen and industrialists, and we get the father of musicians. And it's in the city. And then we come to the last part of this third movement. And this is where the transformation, where the hope is offered. Look at the end of verse 26. And at that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. I mean, check out the verb. They began to invoke in the city the name of the Lord. And invoking implies three things. First of all, to invoke the name of the Lord, you have to think back. And this very text, it summarizes the three movements. It reminds us of creation. It reminds us of the conflict of sin. And you look back. You can't invoke God without looking back. And then you have to take stock in the present. And at this time in the city, the text says, they began. But it looks forward. Because it now sets the course for the rest of the primal history, which is to follow in the next six chapters of Genesis. So at this time, in the city, they began to invoke God by looking back, by taking stock in the present, and by looking forward. And so these first four chapters, rather than just being a recounting of the tragedy of the fall, actually provide us with a way of thinking about mission in the city. God creates into the chaos. He speaks into the conflict. But he offers transformation and hope in the midst of the despair. And that hope is found in practicing the mandates, but most particularly in invoking the name of the Lord. It would be thoroughly inappropriate for me to just stop there. Because if we're going to talk about how God loves and wants to act in the city, then I have to tell you two stories about how Christians are doing this. You received, and Alex brought to your attention, some of the work that Christian Direction does in cities both across Quebec, but also in the large French-speaking cities of the world. And two of my colleagues, you'll see that one of our four commitments, in fact, our first commitment in this brochure, is that we're committed to the city. That's our first commitment. It's based on who we are as Christians. It's based on our mission and our vision. And then we say, what are we committed to? First of all, we're committed to the city. Two of my colleagues, Jenna and Jacint, they work in downtown Montreal. They love kids. They've started a center for kids that are at risk of dropping out of school. Their original intent was just to work with kids in high schools in downtown Montreal that were having trouble finishing high school, particularly in light of the depressing dropout rate that we have in our schools in Quebec. And so they wanted to use the arts to help kids reconnect with their studies and stay in school. Through pure providence, pure unadulterated providence, this center has become the most active center for kids in the downtown part of the city that are dealing with academic issues. They get anywhere from 80 to 120 kids every week that come in from everything from tutoring in the primary materials in high school, to computer help, to arts workshops, to cooking classes, to food nutrition programs, to food security programs, to a place to hang out, you name it, they come to Innovation Jeune. Jacinthe did an assessment of the neighborhood as part of what we were doing. And much to her surprise, she found that this part of the city where they work is the most densely populated part of Montreal, paralleling anything you would see here in Toronto in Jane and Finch or in St. Jamestown. But there is not one single park in that part of the downtown core. The only place for kids to hang out is, you know, anywhere. So Jacinthe and Jenna got an idea, because they're committed to the city and they're committed to Jesus. And they said, it's not right that there's no place for kids to hang out. So what did they do? They went to their municipal counselor, they went to three other social service agencies, and they were able to convince the city that for four Saturdays this coming month, their street is going to be shut down and they're going to create a park in the city. And so they've gone around and they've invited all the parents to come with their kids. They've invited Christian musicians to come. They've got Christian artists coming. They're going to redo the graffiti on the street. They're going to use their center, and they're going to create community for four Saturdays in the middle of the city. Now, somebody might say, well, what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, Jacinthe and Jenna would say, it's got everything to do with Jesus, because God creates into the chaos. And they do it all because they're following King Jesus. They want to contribute to the stewardship of the core. They want to bring hope in the midst of a hot, humid Saturday in the city. And then they want to invite kids to come in and get academic help, to get spiritual help, to get social connectedness. You see, they're joining God in bringing order into the chaos. They're also speaking into the conflicts the kids live with. They're helping families. They did a whole gardening seminar for 3 months, teaching people how to have city gardens on their balconies. You see, they're trying to bring order. Both of them would say, this is about the most biblical thing we could think about doing because of who God is as creator. Four of my colleagues, soon after the earthquake in Haiti, we have a network of five committees in large cities in Haiti. We've learned over the course of time, through all the different traumas that Haiti has gone through, particularly through hurricanes and cyclones, and now this catastrophic earthquake, that one thing that the international community often overlooks is the trauma that people go through after an event like this. The grief counseling that they need. And think about it for a minute. There are 800,000 people that are displaced persons in Haiti. Just think of the number of Christians that lost their Bibles after an event like that. And my colleagues went to work, working with our partners in Haiti. We sent a team of seven people down within 45 days after the earthquake. Their goal was to train 250 people in post-trauma counseling, grief counseling, spiritual accompaniment. Much to our shock, we ended up training 750 people. And the stories that have come out in the evaluation of hope that they're bringing to people in the cities, because this earthquake, this was an urban catastrophe. This ravaged the city of Port-au-Prince. The city of Cape Haitien has grown by 300,000 people in the last 4 months. I say to my friend Voltaire, Sandy and I have lived in Cape Haitien. I've said, Voltaire, where are you putting 300,000 more people? He said, don't ask me. We're finding places for them. But you bring hope in the midst of the chaos. but to bring hope in the name of Jesus. One last little story. About 5 years ago, I was invited by a group of friends to come to a breakfast at one of the downtown clubs in Montreal. They wanted to hear my story. They said, Glenn, you got 15 minutes. You're a person of faith. We'd like to hear about your journey. So I said, okay. And after breakfast, I told them my story of faith to Jesus in 15 minutes. And then for the next 75 minutes, they peppered me with questions about how to relate faith to work. Finally, I looked at my watch and I said, hey guys, I got to go to work. I got some stuff I need to do. And before I could get out of the room, this man came up to me. He grabbed me. He's a lot bigger than me. Grabbed me by my shoulders and he said, you know what? You can really help my son. Now, I hate it when people say that to me. I'm kind of the hired gun, you know. You can solve my son's problems. And I said, well, I don't know if I can, but, you know, let's talk. That has started the most wonderful journey. Because within the space of 6 months, my friend James, who is one of the foremost experts on organizational cultural renewal, organizational cultural development. And one day over lunch, he said to me, I really thought you could help my son, but what's happened is you've really helped me. And he came to a personal faith in the living Jesus. His son is still on the journey 5 years later. It's taken time. I tell you those three stories because there's hope in the city. But there's hope as we offer the hope. Sometimes it will be bringing structural renewal like my colleagues are doing in the downtown core. Sometimes it will be hope in the midst of trauma and despair and grief. And sometimes it will be individual conversion and spiritual formation. But my friends, in cities all over the world, God wants to use people like you and me because God creates into the chaos. He hasn't stopped. God speaks into the conflict, and he wants to use you and me. But God also wants to offer transformation and hope in the midst of the despair. And here's the beauty. It's not just to offer. He says, you have to appropriate it. And so this last little paragraph in chapter 4 and verse 26 is really the beginning of spiritual transformation. Because at that time in the city, they began to invoke the presence of the Lord. The Lord God said through Isaiah, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, you will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of the streets with dwellings. So we're invited to partner with the God of creation through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring hope to the urban world. Yep, the Bible begins in a garden. But it ends in a city. And the city that God is creating for you and me today, as it's depicted in Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and in John's revelation, is a city that is incredibly concrete. See, the city that God's building for you and me today is a city that has a housing policy. It's a city where children can play and are not abused. It's a city that's healthy. It's a city that God's building right today. And I don't think you could honor him more than by loving him with your whole heart and beginning to love your city as much as he does. Because as I like to tell people, you've got an urban future whether you want it or not. Because God is creating a city for you and me right now. And so therefore, in the city, let us continue to invoke the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture which creates a framework for us to think afresh about this incredible growth of cities around the world. And Lord, I would pray that you would speak to my sisters and brothers as you have spoken to me from this text. Thank you that you are continuing to create in the chaos, that you continue to speak into the conflict, but you offer transformation and hope in the midst of the despair. We pray this because you truly are the Lord of the city.